Walking by Faith, number 26 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 29th, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and opportunity of worship. And Father, as we gather around your word tonight, our prayer is that you would teach us, that you would instruct us in truth, that you would cause us to see and to understand, and then grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives accordingly. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In the blessed and holy name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Have you noticed that life doesn't always work out the way you planned? Ever notice that things don't always go according to script? You had everything figured out. You knew how things were to go. You had it all mapped out. You were certain that God was on board because you had chapter and verse. And you just knew this is the way it would be, but someone changed the script. Either that or some of the actors in your little drama decided to improv. And things don't go according to plan. You ever find yourself, for whatever reason, saying life isn't what I thought it would be? Life doesn't square with my understanding of the will of God. Ever been there? And you were mad about it? Yeah, me too. You ever had a time when nothing in your world made sense, and yet there was nothing you could do about it? Well, anything you could do, wasn't anything you could say. I guess what I'm asking is, do you live on this planet? Do you live in this world? Sometimes you just have to hang on and try to ride it out. It seems more and more that I spend my time scratching my head and wondering how everything went wrong. As I look at the world around me, as I watch television, as I look at the newspaper, or I get online and I'm reading and I'm hearing about all the things going on, I don't recognize the world anymore. I find myself wanting to say, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. Something is desperately wrong. Seems the world has changed and I don't recognize it. That's how it was for that righteous remnant during the latter days of the nation of Judah, just before Babylonian exile. The northern kingdom has ceased to exist. The Assyrian destroyed them. But then a time of refreshment came to Judah, and they thought they were going to escape the judgment of God. King Hezekiah was a breath of fresh air. He got rid of all those high places. He cut down the Asherah. He restored true worship in the temple. Thus God was with him. This new David brought stability and integrity to the kingdom. But the dark clouds began to roll in. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And there wasn't that qualifier except for it's he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like his father David had done. And yet, Hezekiah had feet of clay. And when the threats came from the Assyrians, this good, godly, righteous king sought to hedge his bet and join forces with Babylon and Egypt. From his deathbed, he cried out to God be merciful to him. He asked that God would extend his life, and God was gracious. God heard his prayer and answered it. He answered his prayer by saying, all right, you won't die. I'm going to give you 15 more years, and while I'm at it, I'm going to take care of this whole Assyrian mess for you. God graciously delivered the king and the nation. Of course, during that 15-year extension, the king had a son. And that son turned out to be the most vile, corrupt, wicked king in the nation's history. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful about pleading with the Lord that he be gracious and extend your years if he's already said it's time to go. That's the backdrop of our text found in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, and we'll look at the entire chapter. As we work our way through this chapter, we're going to learn a very important principle. In times of confusion, doubt, and upheaval, believers refuse to give in to what they see and cling tenaciously to the promise of God by faith. There are times when we're confused. There are times when what's happening to us and around us doesn't make any sense at all. There are times when we're certain that what's happening can't possibly square with the will of God. This can't possibly be in keeping with God's will for my life or anybody else's. How do we respond as the people of God? We continue to believe and trust in God's promise. In other words, we do exactly what the song the choir sang this morning encouraged us to do. We bow the knee and trust in a God who is sovereign and powerful and gracious and who is always right. Scripture admonishes us to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, when the Scripture tells us walk by faith and not by sight, it isn't saying to us, just ignore the obvious and blindly follow religious dogma. It means trust the Word of God. It doesn't mean if you're a Christian, you can check your brain at the door, you don't need it anymore. But rather, we are to rely on God's revelation. And when there's a conflict between what God has said and what we see or what we understand, we go with what God says. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And we do that because God has proven himself faithful. God has shown consistently throughout the Scripture and in history and in our own life and experience that he is worthy of that kind of trust. We are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and we're fallible. We make mistakes. We're often wrong. But God is always faithful. His word is always true. His will is always accomplished. And so we believe. I'm not saying that that's easy. I'm not at all suggesting that you shouldn't have any trouble doing that. But I'm saying that's to be our frame of reference. The bottom line is, I trust his judgment over my judgment. I believe his promise rather than my ability to assess the situation. That's what it means to walk by faith. It's not easy. Oh, it's easy to stand here and preach it. It's easy to stand here tonight and open the Scripture and say, this is what we ought to do. This is how we should respond. It's another thing altogether when it comes to putting the principle in practice out there in the real world. See, I can stand here and say with great boldness and confidence, when you're in a conflict and it doesn't make sense at all, trust the Lord. It's another thing when the doctor looks me in the eye and says, it looks to be malignant and it's going to be a long, difficult struggle for me to say, well, that's fine. I trust in the Lord. It's hard. It's hard sometimes when I say, I don't understand how my child's suffering fits into the plan of God. I don't understand why that person who loved the Lord lost their life at such a young age. There's so much they could have done and would have done for the kingdom. Why? It makes no sense. But we, as God's people, are to cling to his promise. Three things I want to point out from the text. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 9, biblical faith accepts that the ways of God are beyond our understanding. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed and reestablished the altars for Baal. He made an Asherah, as King Ahab of Israel had done. He also worshiped the whole heavenly host and served them. He built altars in the Lord's temple, where the Lord had said, "Jerusalem is where I will put my name." He built altars to the whole heavenly host in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and divination, and consulted mediums and necromancer or spiritists. He did a great amount of evil in the Lord's sight, provoking him. Manasseh set up the carved image of the Asherah, which he had made in the temple that the Lord had spoken about to David and his son Solomon. "I will establish my name forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I will never again cause the feet of the Israelites to wander from the land I gave to their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do all I have commanded them, the whole law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. Manasseh caused them to stray so that they did greater evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Biblical faith accepts that the ways of God are beyond understanding. Now hear me, when I say that the ways of the Lord are beyond understanding, I'm not saying they're unreasonable. I'm not saying that, again, you can do away with logic. You don't need it anymore. I'm saying there are times when I don't understand how this particular thing lines up with the Word of God. I'm not sure how this squares with the promise of God over here in this passage of Scripture. It's uncomfortable. Most of us don't like it, but the fact of the matter is there is mystery in our faith. There are things for which I just have to scratch my head and say, "I don't get it. That doesn't make any sense to me." Our text begins, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem." That seems rather straightforward. That seems just like a straightforward statement, and it's easy to breeze right on by that, but there are some problems with it. One is chronological. If we began Manasseh's reign of 55 years at the death of Hezekiah, which was 687, it takes him all the way down into the reign of his grandson, Josiah. So we have to assume that 55 years began when he was a child and he was the co-regent with his father. So that he was co-regent with his father from about 696 down to 687, and then from 687 to 642, he ruled on his own. But chronology is not the big problem. There's a greater concern in this text, and it's what I want to focus on. The great concern in this text is theological. How is it that this wicked king reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem? That's the longest reign of any king in Judah or Israel. Now Proverbs 10:27 says, "The years of the wicked will be short." How about you? But 55 years doesn't seem short. And I think if you ask the people of Judah, they'd say it wasn't short. Why? How could the Lord allow it? I'm suggesting that calls for some head scratching. What's going on here? His ways are not our ways. and his thoughts are not our thoughts. The narrator just matter-of-factly tells the story, and then he ends with a peaceful burial in a garden. We get to the end of the reign of Manasseh, and he, after 55 years of terror, he dies, and they bury him in the garden. And that makes me mad. I'd feel a little bit better if it said he died a horrible, agonizing death, and they tossed him in a ditch. But apparently, after 55 years of terror, he died peacefully. And they had a nice little garden funeral. And a part of me says, why? I don't understand that. There is mystery to our faith. There are certain things we'll never understand because we're limited. We're finite. Note the description of the king in verse 2 down through verse 7. It's the complete reversal of his father. His father did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 2 says that Manasseh did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's further defined as, according to the detestable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out or dispossessed before the people of Israel. Just in case you don't understand what it means to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, he defines it for us. He did those things that those people that the Lord drove out because of their sin, because of their wickedness. He engaged in all of that. He rebuilt the high places, verse 3. He created altars for Baal and made an Asherah, verse 3. He worshipped all the hosts of the heavens and served them, verse 3. He built altars within the house of the Lord to do all these things, verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 says he even caused his own son to pass through the fire. In other words, he offered a son as a human sacrifice. He used fortune-telling, omens, dealt with mediums and necromancers or spiritists, all those things strictly forbidden by the law of God. This is the guy who reigned for 55 years and died peacefully. Why? As awful, as tragic as all of this is, the worst thing is to consider what he walked away from. Verses 7 through 9. He walked away from the presence of God. He walked away from the security of God and the stability that God brought. He and the nation despised the God of the covenant. And they walked away from him. How are we supposed to respond when the wicked prosper? That's the question. That's the issue that you and I have to deal with. What do we do when evil triumphs? What do we do when it seems nothing ever happens to those who despise our God? We accept that his ways are not our ways. The ways of our God are beyond understanding. He's sovereign, and he does as he pleases. And it always serves his purpose. Amen. Now here's the thing. You don't accept that truth in isolation. I'm not suggesting that we need to end the service right now. Let's all stand up and join hands and sing Que Sera, Sera, whatever will be, will be. It's not what I'm saying. Because we have to join this truth with the next truth. Yes, his ways are not our ways. There is mystery. But we couple that with the second principle that's laid out for us in verses 10 through 16. Biblical faith understands that God will not be mocked and justice will ultimately prevail. So don't just say, well, you know, the ways of the Lord are not our ways. Oh, the wicked triumph, and that's okay, it doesn't bother me. We say, I don't understand it. I don't like it. I don't see how that fits in, but I'll accept it because I know ultimately God will not be mocked and justice will prevail. Just when you think Manasseh has gotten away with it, you find out that's not the case at all. Look beginning at verse 10. The Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, since Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed all these detestable things, greater evil than the Amorites who preceded him had done, and by means of his idols has also caused Judah to sin, this is what the Lord God of Israel says, I am about to bring disaster on Jerusalem and Judah, that everyone who hears about it will shudder. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used on Samaria and the mason's level used on the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem clean as one wipes a bowl, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will become plunder and spoil to their enemies because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until today. Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with it from one end to the other. This was in addition to his sins that he caused Judah to sin or commit. Consequently, they did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Again, just when you think he's gotten away with it, just when you think he is wicked and the Lord seems to approve because he gave him 55 years, he died a nice, peaceful death, the prophets come along and say, that's not the truth at all. And the Lord says some terrifying things. Of course, he says that Manasseh is not the worst king that Judah or Israel had. He's the worst than any of the pagans had. God knew exactly who this man was. He knew every evil, wicked thought in his heart. He knew every wicked act he committed. He said, he's worse than the pagans that I drove out before you. Therefore, I'm going to do these things. All who hear will shudder. The original text in the Hebrew says, their ears will tingle. It means it's a message of judgment. It's horrifying, terrifying. See, I'm bringing the kind of judgment against Jerusalem that I brought against Samaria, the house of Ahab. I'm going to lay out the measuring line. I'm going to lay out the plumb line. And I'm coming with judgment on this land. Verse 13 is terrifying. He said, I, like a dish wiped clean, I'm going to clean out Jerusalem. I'm going to turn it upside down. What's that image? That image is to get every bit of the gunk out of it and then turn it upside down where absolutely nothing remains. God said, this is what I'm going to do to my own people. This is what I'm going to do to those who name my name, to those who belong to me because of their evil, because of their wickedness. There is this thorough, complete, terrifying judgment. And then think of the words in verse 14. I will forsake the remnant, and they will become prey and spoil to their enemies. What a horrifying judgment. Verse 16 tells of Manasseh's further corruption and cruelty. Of course, it's made clear in verse 15 it's not just Manasseh, but the whole current population of Judah. They've all gone after it. The point being, no one gets away with anything. Our God is not mocked. Thus the scripture says to all of us, whatsoever you sow, you will also reap. And you need to know, that is not a threat. It is a promise. Our God is a consuming fire. He's not to be toyed with. So one of the reasons why I can accept whatever happens is being the will of God, because He's sovereign, because His ways are not my ways, and I may not understand it, but I will accept it, is because I know ultimately He is not going to be mocked and justice will prevail. So I bow the knee. So I give myself to. One last thing. Verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Biblical faith is not destroyed by political or religious corruption, but rather clings tenaciously to the promise of God. There's something unique about the formula used to talk about Manasseh's death. On the one hand, it's just the regular formula. It's what we read about all the kings. But listen to it and see if you catch the thing that's unique in his summary. The rest of the events of Manasseh's reign, along with all his accomplishments and the sin that he committed, are written in the historical record of Judah's kings. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, the garden of Uzzah. His son Amon became king in his place. Did you catch it? The rest of the events are in the Chronicles of Judah. They're in the historical record of Judah. That's common. We've heard that before. All of his accomplishments. And then there it is. And the sin that he had committed. The biblical writer tells us you can't summarize this king's life without reference to his sin. It was so much a part of who he was. To describe his life, you must include his sin. Wicked, vile, corrupt, and his son Amon takes his place. Now, as we read about Amon, you might want to rename him. Verse 19 said, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways his father had walked. He served the idols his father served. He worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord God of his ancestors and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So I've renamed him Manasseh Jr. Chip off the old block. He is as vile and corrupt and wicked as his father, following in his father's way. But did you notice? He reigned 2 years. And then the people killed him. Amon's servants conspired against the king and killed him in his own house. Then the common people executed all of those who had conspired against King Amon and made his son Josiah king in his place. That's the thing I want you to take special note of. His son, Josiah king in his place. Who did that? The people. Why? 55 years of wickedness and corruption with Manasseh. 2 years of wickedness and corruption from Manasseh Jr. So 57 years of vile, wicked, corrupt rule. I don't know. I think if I'd have been a citizen, I might have said, you know, we may need a different dynasty. Maybe what we need is some new blood. This family is so corrupt. For 57 years, this nation has known nothing but pain and heartache and wickedness and evil and corruption. There's no reason to believe that the next one in the family line isn't going to be just like the others. But what did the people do? They put the next son in line on the throne. Why? Because he was the son of David. And they wanted a son of David on the throne. But why? Why, after all they'd been through, after all the experience, why would they want yet another son of David? Because they still remember David's kingdom was to be a forever kingdom, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Stated explicitly in verses 12 through 16 of 2 Samuel 7. Verse 19 of 2 Samuel 7 says that David's kingdom was to be the ultimate benefit of humanity. One writer said, like dropping anchor to ride out a furious storm, they hold to Yahweh's kingdom promise in spite of the disappointments and wickedness that have closed in on them. They didn't have all the answers. They didn't have the answer to their nation's troubles. But they seemed to know that the next step was to place another descendant of David on the throne. It may not solve today's problems, but it's the promise of God. And the promise of God becomes an anchor in times of distress and confusion and heartache. What do we do when the wicked prosper? What do we do when we look at our world and our situation, our circumstance, and we think, this can't possibly be the will of God? We trust His Word and say, I don't understand it. It makes no sense to me. But Lord, You've proven Yourself faithful, so I choose to believe. I choose to give myself to, and I choose to obey Your Word and live by faith and not by sight. We live in a troubled world. We live in a time of great corruption and wickedness. How do we live? By faith and trust in His Word. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercy and grace, for Your kindness and Your compassion. Lord, I'm grateful that at times when I just don't understand, at times when nothing in my world makes any sense, when I see the wicked prosper, when I see Your name profaned, when those who despise You seem to suffer no consequence, and at the same time, those who wear Your name are butchered, cast aside, made sport of. It doesn't make sense. But I choose to believe what You have declared. Lord, I pray that You grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to Your Word, that we might live humbly before You, and be lights shining in a dark place, pointing others to the Savior, offering hope in the midst of tragedy. May we so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.